Well, I am delighted that we have a guest speaker with us this morning. Nikki and her husband Scott have come here today, and as was mentioned earlier, she's going to be leading a prayer workshop immediately following the service, but we thought, great if you could come first and share with us. Nikki White works with Multiply. That is formerly called MB Mission, Mennonite Brethren Mission, which is the global mission agency for actually all of the North American Mennonite Brethren churches conferences. And in her role as a writer, Nikki focuses on telling stories in such a way as to mobilize prayer for mission and for global workers. She also teaches workshops on intercessory prayer and personal prayer ministry with local and global churches, so that's why she's going to be doing that a little bit later on. And do you do online courses as well? You do. So we will put that up probably in the newsletter as well, the link, the handy link for that, that you can get that this week. So please come and share with us what God has put on your heart.
So, yeah, you totally just read that out. It always makes me sound so much more interesting than I actually am, and then I'm like, the pressure's on, okay. But thank you guys so much for having me. I'm excited to be here. I'm always excited to visit new churches, but I've been here before. So thank you, Catherine, for remembering me and letting me come back. I figured, okay, she must have liked me, so this is good. All right, we are going to, you know, and also, I have to confess, I snooped your YouTube page yesterday just so I could like check, okay, so what are their sermon series right now? And I feel like we're totally dovetailing, we're segueing, because Pastor David has been talking about Spirit-inspired witness, the boldness in Acts 4, Spirit-inspired prayer, Spirit-inspired generosity. So yeah, I think we're going to kind of complement each other. So I hope that what I have to share with you today will be inspiring, because that is what I'm here to do. I don't want to just talk about prayer. I actually want you to leave here with a little bit of inspiration. That means, for me, it means a little bit of preaching, a little bit of teaching, and then a whole lot of story, because that's my sweet spot. I'm a storyteller. So we'll get the preaching bit out of the way first, all right? Okay. No doubt you have heard 100 different definitions of prayer, and I bet all of them are good and true, and maybe some of them are inspiring, but I'm going to give you one more, and there'll be a slide on the screen behind me. I'm going to say for this morning, let's consider prayer to be a dynamic, interactive, relational encounter with the living God. And I'm just going to keep on talking until you make my voice sound really, really intelligent and good, okay? So that's all right. All right. A dynamic, interactive, relational encounter with the living God. Does that describe your prayer life? Everybody could do this. Come on, let's be serious. It does not, most of the time, it does not describe mine. I'm kind of hit or miss, because this is, my default setting is to see prayer as a sort of crisis intervention. You know, pray when I need something. When something needs to be done or accomplished. I tend to see prayer, I think many of us do, and I can even put on the global mission hat and say globally, many of us tend to see prayer as a means to an end, which is a little bit more transactional than relational, isn't it? It can get quite rote, it can become a little bit impersonal, it can get a little bit boring. It can sound almost sometimes, if you're in a prayer meeting, it can sound like we're reading off of grocery lists. You know, please heal Uncle Herb. Please stop the war in Ukraine. Please pick up 2 loaves of bread and a quart of milk and a dozen eggs. Like it can feel like you're just reading out a list. Is that your prayer life? Well, like I say, sometimes it's mine. How do we change that? How do we go from an impersonal, results-oriented, one-way conversation to this dynamic, interactive, relational encounter with the living God? How do we get there from here? How does prayer become less about productivity and more about presence? More about experiencing the presence of God, because that's what prayer is meant to be. That's what it's meant to be. How does she know that, you ask? Okay, here's the teaching bit, all right? I am a word nerd, so there is no game but Scrabble, right, Scott? I learned a lot of new words in my seminary education during my master's, looking at scripture in the original Hebrew and Greek, the Koine Greek, just enough to make me a little bit dangerous, not enough to make me a scholar. But I am going to nerd out and share 2 of those words with you right now. Did you know that some of the most common words for pray and prayer found in the Old Testament and in the New are much more complex and nuanced and weighty than their English translations would lead us to believe. So we're just going to look at two. And these two are coming up right there. In the Old Testament, one of the most common words for prayer, usually translated petition, that just means to ask for something, right, or supplication, is the Hebrew word palal. Palal. It's a compound word. It has two parts, and it actually carries quite a bit of freight in its meaning. When you unpack it, you begin to realize just how much is there. The first part of the word is the stem for most of the other words in the Old Testament that are translated pray or intercede. It's also closely connected to the Hebrew word nafa, which literally means to bow down, to fall down, to go low. Okay? So in ancient Hebrew culture, this was how Israel worshiped their God, wasn't it? Going low. It's also how they greeted royalty, how they would bring a petition to an authority, bowing down, speaking a request, listening to the reply, and then responding. And because we're talking about the Jewish people, sometimes arguing. All right? So, palal could be translated this way: bow down, worship, speak, listen, and respond. Let me say it again. Bow down, worship, speak, listen, and respond. Palal. New Testament. Okay, another really common word, usually translated pray or supplicate, is the Greek word, ready for it, proseokomai. Turn to the person next to you. Try it. Proseokomai. Go ahead and try and say it. You're like, no. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it correctly. I'm just saying it with confidence. This is a multiple compound word. It has several different components, parts in it, and we're going to unpack this. First one, pros, means to turn toward, physically to turn toward and to draw near. All right, pros, turn toward and draw near. It implies a face-to-face encounter with someone. Now, an associated word in the Greek also implies turning toward, drawing near to kiss, either the ground or a person in greeting. The second part of the word proseokomai, UK, means to wish, to want, to desire. And so emotions are actually involved. And then the suffix, omai, just puts it into the first person present tense, as in I ask, I desire, I want. An overt expression of your heart to express desire. So, if we put all those little pieces together, what does proseokomai mean? It means this: to turn toward, draw near, desire, and express desire. All right? Oh, it's getting weighty, isn't it? It's beautiful. So, what happens if you put these two words together, palal and proseokomai? Just two words alone. This is what prayer becomes, and it'll be on the slide here, to turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship, desire, express, speak, listen, respond, to pray. Not a grocery list, is it? This is not prayer just as a means to an end. This is the kind of prayer that gives us a sense of intimacy, turn toward, draw near, desire. Humility is there, worship, bow low, listen, and even some audacity. Express, speak, respond, talk back the way Abraham did to the Lord when it came to Sodom and Gomorrah. Wow, there's a lot there. This is prayer that involves a dynamic, interactive, relational encounter with the living God, and it's not how I pray. Why not? How do I change it? Well, it's not enough just to do a word study. I wish it was. If we really want to be inspired to pray like that, we need vision. We need to know that our prayers matter. We need to understand what is actually happening when we draw near to God and pray. We need our hearts to melt, our imaginations to catch fire. In short, we need story. So yay, that's my job. That's what they pay me for at Multiply, is to gather and tell stories. So I'm going to tell you guys a story. You all right with that? It's a big one. It is a big one. The story is going to end in the book of Revelation, where the fiery light of the presence of God, Jesus called the Lamb, illuminates everything. That's where the story is going to end. And the story starts in Genesis, in a garden. So we're going to go all the way from Genesis to Revelation. They're looking at me like, oh no. And we'll see what happens when God's people fulfill their vocation as image-bearing royal priests. We'll see what happens when you pray. Are you ready? Okay, here we go. Once upon a time, brooding over the dark, empty, chaotic void, God speaks, and the divine Trinity, the one who speaks, the word, and the breath that carries the word, create meaning out of meaninglessness. And God, who is love, loves. And in that loving, he creates. God creates heaven and earth and a sacred place where heaven and earth overlap in a garden, a place called Eden, a place filled with his presence, a place filled with his glorious light. That garden is the first temple. A place where God and mankind meet together. A place where prayer means presence. And God creates mankind in his image and places them in this garden temple to enjoy his presence, to walk with him in perfect fellowship in the cool of the day. It's meant to be forever. Things are about to go terribly wrong. But one day, a man named John will see a vision of a newly recreated heaven and earth, a garden-like city descending in the shape of a perfect cube meant to represent the inner sanctuary of the temple, the Holy of Holies, because the temple is our destiny. There in Eden, the temple shapes mankind's vocation. For God's first image bearers are told to rule as royal priests, to tend the garden and each other, to steward creation itself, until the glory of the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Mankind is called to have intimate conversations with the Creator of the cosmos. It is a glorious vocation, a wondrous calling, and mankind says, no thanks. No thank you to God's presence. No thanks to bearing his image. And instead, in an act of defiant autonomy and self-worship, mankind chooses exile, chooses to be in the dark. But God does not turn away. A rescue plan is now in effect. Man will be reconciled to God, joined again in intimate fellowship with his Creator. God would create and sustain a sacred space where all nations could draw near to meet with him, a temple. And in that place, the glory of God would be its light, and the Lamb of God would be its lamp, and those walking in the darkness would see a great light, and those dwelling in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light would shine, and that light would shine in the darkness, and the darkness would not be able to comprehend it and would never be able to take it down. Light. One day, a man named Moses sees this light. Hearing his name called out from a burning bush, he bows before the presence of God and then leads his people out of Egypt. They follow a fire into freedom and a fiery pillar of cloud. God's divine presence would deliver them from their enemies, split the Red Sea, shelter them from the heat, guide them through the desert, descend upon a mountaintop, and fill a pup tent with glory. Because whenever Moses goes into his own small tent just outside the camp, and he would go there to turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship, desire, express, speak, listen, respond to, pray. The fiery cloud of God's presence would descend and fill that pup tent for all to see. Israel builds a bigger tent called a tabernacle. And whenever Moses or his brother Aaron go into that place to draw near to God, again, the fiery cloud of God's presence fills that tabernacle with so much light that it leaks from the face of Moses and falls on elders outside the camp. Light. Years later, a man named Solomon sees this light. His father, King David, longed to build a structure worthy of the fiery cloud of God's presence, but it was given to his son, Solomon, to fulfill this vision, to build a temple that would remind them all of Eden, a glorious garden of gold, silver, bronze, cedar, alabaster, purple cloth, precious jewels, created in the image of trees and fruit and flowers and river and cherubim. And at the moment of the dedication of that temple, when Solomon goes into the temple to turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship, desire, express, speak, listen, respond to, pray, the fiery cloud of God's presence so blazes in that place that the priests lose their balance and fall on their faces. Light. Israel wants to keep that light because they know that when the fiery presence of God fills his temple, it's an affirmation that they are God's people. They have the temple. God is with them. And so the temple is, for them, like Eden, like creation itself was meant to be, a sacred space for intimate communion with their God. It is for them a holy place. It is for them a house of prayer until it isn't anymore. Because Solomon dies. And after him, kings come and kings go, each one seeming to be worse than the last. And they defile the temple with idols and prostitution and garbage until prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel rise up to warn them, stop, they cry. What are you doing? Don't you know that God is here? This is the temple of the Lord. Then Ezekiel shares a vision. He sees the glory of God lifting up from the altar, hovering at the entrance of the temple, and then leaving. Israel is appalled at his vision, horrified and angry. No, they would have protested. We are the people. We have the temple. God is with us. We are the people. We have the temple. God must be with us. But Ezekiel's vision comes to pass. The king of Babylon tears the temple to the ground and takes the Israelites captive, along with prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel. Their captivity would last for 70 long years, 70 years of darkness. And during those years, they would cling desperately to prophetic promises that one day, God will come back. But when? When? Ezekiel, you promised. You said that if we repented, God would come back with a voice like the roar of rushing waters and fill the temple with his glory. Why isn't it happening? Jeremiah, you promised, you said that God would turn our mourning into dancing, that he'd send us a leader to rescue us, that our city would be rebuilt on its ruins, and that we would be his people again, and he would be our God. Why is it taking so long? Isaiah, you promised, you said that those living in a dark land would see a great light. Where's the child? Where's the one you said would sit on David's throne forever? Daniel, Where's the anointed one that the angel told you about? When will we be rebuilt and restored? Amos, when will the broken walls be repaired? When will the ruins be restored? When will the plowman overtake the reaper? Hosea, when will the knowledge of the glory of God cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? You promised. When will he come back to his temple and all the earth keep silence before him? When will all this happen? When will we be able to say again, we are the people? We have the temple. God is with us. When? 70 years of waiting. Then something incredible happens. Babylon falls. It falls. And a Persian king named Cyrus conquers Babylon and has favor on a Jew named Nehemiah and a priest named Ezra. And he releases the captives of Israel to begin rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple, and hopes soar. This is it. The prophets cheer the people on. Build, they say. Build, says Zechariah. The branch is coming. The Messiah is coming. He'll establish the temple and rule as a priest and king. Build, says Haggai. The Lord is with us. The glory of this house will be way greater than before. Build, says Malachi. The Lord whom we seek will appear suddenly in the temple. And so they build. Each family at their station, building their part of the foundation and wall of the city, holding a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And 52 days later, the wall is up, the foundation laid, and an altar is built. 52 days. And when sacrifices are offered and a ceremony of dedication of the rebuilt temple begins, there are processionals and parades and musicians and singers, and the young men go wild. Ezra tells us that their shouts of triumph are deafening. Yes, this is it. Surely this is the moment. Surely God will come back now and fill his temple. And at the moment that Nehemiah goes in to dedicate that rebuilt temple, to turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship, desire, express, speak, listen, respond, to pray, the fiery cloud of God's presence does not descend. And old men weep, remembering the temple's former glory, remembering how the fiery presence once filled that sacred space. And while they weep, the young men keep cheering until Ezra says he cannot distinguish between the sound of grief and the sound of triumph. And eventually, the voices fall silent. And they stay silent, as do the prophets, for the next 400 years. During those years, empires rise and empires fall. Babylon to Persia, Persia to the Greeks to Rome. The temple, like the Jews themselves, come under the oppressive rule of the Caesars. They don't care anything about Jewish ceremonies or prophecies or their God. A puppet king is set up to govern them, Herod. Cruel, ambitious, bloodthirsty, and an evil man. A man with grandiose messianic ambition, a man determined to go down in history as the one who brings back the former glory of Israel's temple. So what does he do? Herod dismantles and then renovates and expands the temple to a degree that's never been seen before. White marble columns, a blue marble floor, gold-plated Holy of Holies, a total area measuring 5 football fields long by 3 football fields wide. It would take decades to complete. But tradition holds that Herod did not wait that long to have that new temple, the renovated temple, dedicated in prayer. Surely, I imagine he must have said, surely God cannot refuse such a magnificent temple that I have built in his honor. Surely, he might have said to himself, we will now again be the people. We have the temple. God will be with us. And as Herod dedicates that temple in prayer, the fiery cloud of God's presence does not descend. Temple renovations continue, and the Jews continue to hope that the fiery cloud of God's presence, the Shekinah, the glory, will return to fill it and to rescue them from Roman oppression and lead them into freedom. But when? Again, they're asking, when? Light. Just before Herod dies in 4 BC, a light does appear. It appears in the sky, a star. And wise men from the east begin a 2-year journey to find the newborn king that it proclaims. While they're en route, a Jewish carpenter takes his wife and their 40-day-old baby boy from Bethlehem to the temple in Jerusalem to make an offering of purification as the law requires. They're very poor. They could only afford 2 small pigeons. When they get to the temple, an old man named Simeon is there. He sees this humble family enter, and the Holy Spirit falls on him, and he rushes to take the baby in his arms, and he exclaims, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the nations, and the glory of your people, Israel." It's God. He's back. But wait, something's different. Because this time, God does not fill the temple. He becomes the temple. The fiery cloud of God's presence become flesh to tabernacle among us, a living temple. And his name is Jesus. That baby grows up and becomes a man who boldly redefines the temple as being himself. "It's me," Jesus says. "I am. I am the place where God meets man, where sacrifice is offered, where forgiveness is found, where the fiery cloud of God's presence blazes and heaven and earth slam together and become one. Tear this temple down," he says, "of himself, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Watch me." And that expensive, expansive building of marble and stones, irrelevant, empty, meaningless. You don't need it anymore. It's going to get burned down in a few years anyway. I am. The followers of Jesus are excited and inspired and a little confused. They know the prophecies tell of a Messiah that will come to set them free from their oppressors, the way that Moses did. A hero that will triumph and reestablish Israel as a kingdom. Could Jesus be the one? Could he be the Messiah? He could. He is. And so they look to Jesus to lead them in some violent political coup, a dramatic victory over their Roman oppressors. "We will be the people. We will have the temple. God will be with us." And so they are completely unprepared, shattered, when Jesus, their Messiah, is nailed to a cross. And for 3 long, agonizing hours, they reel and stagger and run away, and darkness falls until, forsaken and betrayed, the Savior of mankind fills his lungs one last time and shouts out, "It is finished!" And the earth quakes, and the curtain shrouding the Holy of Holies is torn from top to bottom, and dead men tremble and bolt out of their graves, while the Messiah, the Son of God, is taken down from the cross and wrapped in linen strips and laid in a tomb. What happened? And for 2 days, his followers wander aimlessly in that gray half light of grief until, on the morning of the 3rd day, the sun dawns on an empty tomb. The body, it's gone. What? Who took it? What happened? There were angels. Angels?
Oh, he was there too. There in the garden. He's alive. I saw him. Me too. You saw him? Really? I did. Shh, shh, quiet. Shh, lock the doors. The Jews will hear us. They'll kill us too. Wait, how? Jesus, how did you get in? You're here? How? What? Sending us? Oh, I don't know. What if? Wait, come back. Where did he go? I don't know. Was he really here? Did that even happen? What do we do now? What now? What do we do? Peter, forget it. I'm going fishing. Oh, me too. Cast the nets out. Wait. Peter, look. Over there, a fire on the beach. It is the Lord. And soaking wet and full of wonder, Peter stands before Jesus, broken and healed all at the same time. And the disciples talk with their risen leader. They touch him. They eat fish together. The Messiah, risen from the dead? What does it mean? Still in shock, they ask him, Master, Rabbi, will you now? Will you at this time now finally restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to deliver us from Rome now? Will you set us free? Will we be able to say again, we are the people, we have the temple, God is with us? Are we the people, Jesus? Do we have the temple? Is God with us? And in answer to their questions, Jesus tells them, wait. Wait. Wait to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What does that even mean? It means that after more than 1,000 years, the fiery cloud of God's presence is about to descend again. Jesus leaves them with comfort and with a command. He leaves them to prepare for their mission. He leaves them and ascends into the clouds to take his place at his Father's right hand. And the disciples are left, shaken, but resolute. We'll do what he said. We'll gather together, and they gather together in some obscure upper room of some unremarkable house. They gather to wait. They gather in one accord. They gather to turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship, desire, express. Speak, listen, and respond. They gather to pray. And they pray for 10 days. Then, on the 10th day, it happens. They're in the temple and the Holy Spirit comes. The fiery cloud of God's presence descends at last, but it's different again. God's presence does not fill the building. Instead, individual flames rest on each believer in tongues of fire. Why? Why come this way? Why not fill the temple with fire? Because those small flames tell us that every follower of Jesus is now a living, breathing stone of a living, breathing temple. A garden became a pup tent, became a tabernacle, became a royal palace, became a rubble, became a renovation project, became an irrelevant monument to an egotistical king, all dim foreshadowings of the temple, which was the body of Jesus. And at Pentecost, we became his body. We, the global church, became the temple of the living God, chosen by him to be the means by which his fiery presence invades this world. And it happens when you pray. It happens when you pray. Light. When we pray, God's fiery presence fills his temple. We are his temple. And when he comes, he does not come to fill just one room, one corner, or one stone. No. When we turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship, desire, express, speak, listen, and respond. When even one of us prays, the fiery cloud of God's presence is there to fill the whole of his living temple, wherever his living stones are to be found all over the world, and where they are not, we are sending them. It doesn't look like this. It looks like this. All the lights coming on everywhere. That's what happens when you pray, and when you pray, and when you pray. The end. Or not. Because what if? What if the story's true? What if prayer brings presence? What would that mean? What would it mean for that loved one that you've been grieving over, that illness, that damaged marriage, that financial crisis, that impossible situation in the Middle East, that distance you feel between yourself and God? What if the story's true? What if the fiery cloud of God's presence were to come right now as we pray? What might happen? What if the living stones in this part of God's living temple were to shine with his presence in this community? What if we actually are the light of the world? It can happen. I've seen it happen. And it happens when we turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship, desire, express, speak, listen, and respond. It happens when we pray. So let's pray. Lord, we worship you. We've come into your presence this morning already, a sweet, sweet place of worship. And we want to seek your face with our whole hearts. And even as I say that right now, I know my heart's divided, so unite my heart to fear your name, that I might seek you with my whole heart. And Lord, we ask that as we draw near to you right now, you would fill us with the light of your presence. Shine on us. Shine in us. Shine through us. Lead us and protect us with your pillar of cloud and fire, with your presence. Be a lamp to our feet. Be a light to our path. And may we, the living stones of your living temple here on earth, may we be a beacon of hope, a lighthouse to the world. May we be your people. May we be your temple. And, oh God, may you be with us always. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for, telling us the greatest story. Isn't it great that God invites us into that story? I hope that this week, when somebody says, "Let's pray," you go, "Oh, yes." If you would like someone to pray with you, Glenn and Dana Cockle will be available here up at the front right after the service, and you are welcome to come and join them in entering into God's presence, turning towards. And if you would like to join us for the workshop afterwards, we can always order in a pizza if you didn't bring a lunch, you know. It's not a problem. And we're going to be meeting up in the youth room on the second floor, and we'd love to have you join us. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.